We'll take our Bibles and turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 16 for a scripture reading. Ezekiel chapter 16. It's actually a word of judgment, primarily from the Lord, especially when you go on beyond what we're going to be reading tonight. But certainly the first part of it speaks about the real mercy and goodness of the Lord to his people, particularly to the people of Israel and to the people of Judah in days of old. But certainly the language applies very much, I think, or we could apply it legitimately to the Lord's goodness to his church even today. So Ezekiel 16, we're just going to read the first 14 verses from this chapter. We'll hear the word of the Lord together. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, Live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, Live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skins. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Ending there, at the end of verse 14, trusting the Lord to bless his word to us there. And then we're turning again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read together a few verses from the verse 22. It says, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We'll end there at the verse 27 in reading the scriptures. We come to a passage here which brings us again, as we've started, again to the theme of marriage and the home life of the believer. The chief purpose in every area of life, as our shorter catechism would tell us, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The glory of God is a prime thing in our mind, in our activity. It's a key objective in all that we do. And the church itself, as a whole body, is to be something of a beacon, showing forth the glory of God, even to all of creation around. In fact, back in Ephesians 3, verse 10, I think I've pointed to this verse a couple of times. God has brought together this church in Jesus Christ, that with the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The idea is of all of creation looking on at this church that God has brought together into unity with each other and with Himself, also that God's glory would be seen. That's our objective as the people of God, to show forth the glory of our God, to show forth His greatness and His majesty. And so it is in our homes. So it is in our homes, not just in the public worship, but also in our private lives, in our homes, as we interact one with the other, and even here as we interact in the family unit, husbands and wives, and a little bit later, children and parents, or even you can include in the household of the day, servants and masters as well. The Christian marriage is to be a picture of the gospel, bringing light to the dealings of God with His people. Well, we saw something of that last time, certainly mentioned it a little bit. And that's how we are to see this whole teaching on the marriage. It is a gospel issue. It's not just some general Christian ethic. It's a gospel issue. The marriage is to showcase the gospel. It's to showcase the glorious dealings of God as the Lord comes and takes a people to Himself, as He cleanses them and saves them, as He brings them into that fellowship with Himself and that enjoyment of Himself. And our marriages are to show it. So when we come to these matters, when we deal with even the instruction of previously, wives submit to your husbands, when we deal with the command today, which we'll come to, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. We're not just dealing with some Christian ethic that, well, if you're not a child, or if you're not in the marriage union, that you can just ignore, you can just shut it off and not worry about it. There's great blessing here for you, even if you're not married yourself. Again, before we go any further, since there's such importance on the marriage, showcasing the Lord's dealings, the gospel, if you're not married, do pray for those that are. Pray for, well, here, last time we emphasised wives, and therefore for some of you praying for mothers even, who are in that position, and other family members. Well, here, as we come to husbands today, the second part of the instruction and the greater burden of the instruction, I would say that for those who aren't husbands, one of the key things we can bear in mind is that we can take these instructions on board and pray for those who are husbands, that grace would be given so that the glory of God is seen. But we have this instruction that we're coming to this evening. Husbands, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And you'll see that it's rooted in the gospel. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. You have two commands given. We've seen the first one previously. One to wives, one to husbands. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Now, I suppose when we come to those commands, the word submit is often seen as a negative one. We thought a bit about that last time. You talk about submission and all of a sudden you're going against the grain because we live in a society that prizes autonomy and doing your own thing. You have authority over yourself. Submission is seen as quite a negative word today, whereas the word love is seen quite positively. And so the temptation when you come to a section like this is to conclude that wives are getting the raw deal here. Something is being asked of a wife that is far more demanding than of the husband, if something is being asked of the wife that should be that is far more than should ever be expected. Some would come to a passage like this and would say, well, this is Paul just addressing the issues of the day. This was just a cultural thing for that time and it's not relevant to us anymore. Not at all. We're dealing with the Word of God. We're dealing with the Word of God that's given for the blessing of His church right throughout the ages. But when it comes to these commands that are given, men are not getting off the hook in the slightest. Maybe if you don't understand what's being asked here, you might think that. But men are not getting off the hook in the slightest. Wives here are given a command that is very difficult to obey. It cuts against our nature to submit. So it's difficult to obey that command. There is a need for the grace of God to obey that command. There's a need for the filling of the Spirit to obey the Lord in that area. There is a need for the right motivation of heart to serve the Lord through this, if a wife is going to fulfill this command and submit. But likewise, husbands are given a command here that is incredibly difficult to obey, especially when it's understood properly. Now, I imagine if you go and ask, 100 husbands, do you love your wife? The vast majority of them are going to say, well, yes, of course I do. But it becomes more challenging once you actually see what's being spoken about here, and we'll get to that. Husbands are given a command here that is incredibly difficult to obey. It cuts against our nature, just as is the case with that command to wives. It cuts against our nature. And as with wives who need the grace of God, so it is with husbands here. Husbands need the grace of God. Husbands need the filling of the Spirit if we're going to obey the Lord in this area. Do notice that when Paul tells wives to submit, he doesn't turn to husbands and immediately tell husbands, right, men, you exercise authority. Exercise your headship over the wife. That's not what he does. Under inspiration. No, the apostle turns to husbands and he gives this instruction. Love. Love. Now, if this is obeyed properly, this is going to be a great safeguard against that overbearing abuse of headship. There are dangers when it comes to the man being head of the home. Many have abused it. Many use it as an excuse to be the dictator in the household. Many have used it really to become perhaps lazy. And just expect their wife to do everything for them. It has been abused. But when this instruction is understood properly, it safeguards entirely against that. Husbands, love your wives. God has made you the head within the marriage union. So how are you meant to act in that role? Love. Love your wife. Now let's first of all think about the model for this love. The model. We need to be careful at all times to define biblical words in a biblical way. And that's one of the constant dangers when you read your Bible generally, that you come across a certain word and you have a sort of idea as to what that word means and you impose your meaning onto it in Scripture, whereas really you should have been checking to see what the Bible, how the Bible uses that word and what's meant by it in Scripture. We need to be careful to define biblical words in a biblical way. And that's all the more the case when we come to words that we're very familiar with, like this word, love. We're used to that word, love. It crops up all around us today. You had the slogans put up at the time of the whole gay marriage, same-sex marriage debate. Love is love, and you have it all the time used in various ways. Love. We're used to that word. Now, I looked up the word love in a number of dictionaries, and some of the prominent definitions that you get, they go something along the lines of this. To feel deep affection for someone. To take pleasure in someone. To hold dear or cherish. Those definitions, I suppose they're okay as far as they go. But they don't match up with the command that's in front of us. They're not the same thing as what's in front of us here. Husbands are not being told to develop positive feelings about their wife. Although it's certainly good if there are positive feelings. It's certainly good. There should be affection. There should be a pleasure in your wife. There should be desire for your wife. That's good. But the primary thing here is not about taking pleasure in your wife. What is it then? what is this love? Well, sometimes when you're asked a question and you find it quite difficult to explain the answer, maybe you're asked to do a certain thing and it's just difficult to put all the instructions down in order. So instead of describing it, instead of giving the details, you say, well, let me show you. Let me show you what I mean. Then you go and give a demonstration, and quite often if you do that, your demonstration of the thing is going to be infinitely more helpful than any definition. And that's what we have here. When we come to this question, what is love? We have a demonstration set before us. The Apostle Paul tells husbands to love your wife, but he doesn't just leave us then to come up with our own definition of love. He doesn't leave us to just do what we think is loving. He goes one better. He gives us this demonstration. In fact, he gives us the perfect demonstration. You have it in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands being called to love are not allowed to define it in a way that's convenient for ourselves. We have the demonstration of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our model of love is the Saviour himself. And what a model he is in light of the marriage union. We've seen a little bit previously of how the husband is the head of the wife. Like it or not, that's what God's word says in verse 23. And so how fitting it is that we're pointed to the Saviour himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the supreme head. He's the head of the church. He's the head over all things. He's the Lord of creation. All authority, all power is given unto him. So we have this supreme head, and his example is to lead us in a right manner. His love is to be the model which we follow. It's to be modelled on our head. So Christ and his love is our model. And with that in mind then, let's think about the character of this love. The character of it. What does it look like? What is it? Well, husbands are called to love your wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It's describing activity there. Christ did something. He gave himself for it. It's talking about that time as Christ went to the cross. He gave himself up at the cross, and he did so in the place of his people. Now, it's activity. And you can be sure that it's not an activity that Christ just drifted into. Christ didn't just stumble along towards the cross without really ever intending to get there and just that it worked out that way. No, Christ went to the cross with full purpose. As he said in Luke 19 verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He described himself in Matthew 18:11 using similar language and going on to picture himself as that shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and who goes out in the mountains to seek, to do something, purposefully searching out the one sheep that has gone astray. In eternity past, even before creation, God the Father and God the Son covenanted together. The Son was given a people, his church, those who would be his own, those who would be his precious people for eternity to come. And it was with a love to this church, to this chosen people, that Christ then came on a great rescue mission which began at the manger and would proceed towards the cross. And it was in love for his church that he set his face as a flint, and he was unwavering in purpose as he walked straight towards that gruesome death at Calvary. Remember, no man took his life from him. No one could take his life from him. He had power to lay it down. He had power to take it up again. He gave up his life himself. He went with purpose to redeem our souls. Now that theme is one that should really melt the heart of any believer. You think of it. The Son of God so loved you that he came purposefully looking to seek you, coming with full purpose to work and to save you. That theme ought to melt our hearts and to thrill us, to cause our hearts to burst with love and appreciation for our Saviour. That theme in itself ought to cause us to submit to Christ. It ought to thrill us as we come before God in prayer. But it's also a tremendous challenge to a husband, because husbands are called to show this purposeful, active love to our wives. This love, it's not just a feeling of affection. It's not just a loose desire for the well-being of your wife. It's something very active. It's something very purposeful. And so here's a challenge that comes to husbands. Are we taking the initiative day by day to labor, to work for our wives? In terms of day-to-day practicalities in the home, as we see things that need to be done, even if at times it might be the dishes or something like that, well, are we willing to take the initiative and labor to be a servant to our wife? Now, that's a very small area. There are greater areas. As we look for the spiritual well-being of our wife, are we laboring? Are we purposing to do what we can to serve? Because that's what we see with Christ. He's the Lord of all. He's the head of his church, but he's purposing here to work, to labor, to be active for the good of his bride. And there's the challenge. Are we laboring as Christ did, purposefully, intentionally, for the good of our wife? And again, I stress, if you're not a husband, do pray for those who are, because what an obligation, what a challenge is set before us here. We ought to bear in mind, when the Lord makes a man the head of the home, the primary thing is not that he's the boss. The primary thing is that he is responsible for the spiritual well-being of each one in the home. As a husband, there's a way in which you'll answer to God in a way that the wife doesn't have to. You're the main one responsible for the spiritual well-being of your house, and as a husband, you're meant to give yourself purposefully for that good in your home and for your wife and family too. What a challenge. Christ took the initiative when he came purposing to labour for our good. It was purposeful, but it gets harder than that. That's not all. It's harder. Christ's love was a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. Our text tells us here of the husbands who were to love our wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Literally, he loved the church and he delivered up himself on behalf of the church. Now, those words take us to the very climax of Christ's loving work. He delivers up himself in the place of sinners. He delivers up himself in your place, believer. And don't think that this was some light thing for the Saviour. This was not a small thing at all. Look at him there as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's crying out bitter tears. Your Saviour is praying in agony of soul to his Father, and he's crying out with urgency, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not thy will, but mine be done." Not my will, but thine be done. The cross loomed over the Saviour there, and it loomed over him as a horror. It truly did, a horror. Because there, you think of it, he who knew no sin was to be made sin for us. He was to be there as the sin bearer, bearing the penalty for all of our sin, bearing the wrath of God coming upon him, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame, bearing our condemnation. Rightly, the prospect of the cross was a horrifying thing for the Son of God. It was incredibly costly. Nothing seen in history at any point has ever been more costly than the cross, as the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you there. He gave himself. And he gave himself with a heart for his church, with a heart for his people, for you and for me who trust him. No cost could be greater, no price more painful to suffer, no experience more terrible. And yet, Christ did not shrink back, but he went forward. And he went forward again, I stress, with a heart for his people. He sacrificed himself with a heart that was ravished by you, child of God, as marvellous as that is. And again, that ought to thrill your soul. What a thrilling thing as we come to prayer, that we come in the name of one who loved us to such lengths that he should give of himself on the tree. Well, what a thrilling thing. And yet what a challenge to husbands. What a challenge. I think it's one that we all fall very far short of. A challenge to show this love, this sacrificial love, to wives. Now, I suppose it is a challenge to believers generally. We could widen it out. I mean, we are called to love one another. You could even think of verse 2 in this chapter 5. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. You have the command there given to all believers. And we're all to show this same love one to the other. So it's not just put on husbands here. Here's something that you're obliged towards, child of God. But it is especially emphasized to husbands. Husbands, give yourself to this sacrificial love for your wife. We're called to self-sacrifice. Now, there is self-sacrifice involved in the call to wives. Wives are called to submit. There's a degree of self-sacrifice there because, well, there will be times when if you're submitting faithfully, you're going to have to sacrifice your own ambitions, your own desires, as you serve your husband in that way. And yet, here's an incredibly strong obligation similarly given to the husband. Husband, you have to sacrifice yourself, even with your eye on that great sacrifice. You're to, in a sense, emulate the sacrifice of Christ as you give yourself for your wife. Now, that goes against our nature. It does. It goes against our nature, just as we don't like to submit. None of us like to resign our authority. Similarly, this goes against our nature. Our instinct, let's face it, is to do what's best for us. And that's, unless you're very polite, that's why when you put the piece of cake on the table and you're not being observed, you're quite likely to take one of the bigger bits. Because we tend to do what's best for ourselves. We tend to live for ourselves. Our instinct is to do what works for us. And I suppose that's where trouble comes in a relationship, because you can have marriages where husband is living for himself and wife is living for herself, and then it's causing all sorts of problems because they're not functioning the way God has called us to. The gospel comes, it tells us that we're not to live for ourselves. We're to be living for one another. We're to be giving ourselves for one another. And what an obligation here to give for the husband, to give of yourself regardless of the cost. What cost could you pay that would be heavier than that paid by Christ? We've got the supreme sacrifice set before us. What is there then that's too much for a husband to give for his wife? This command, it emphasizes that a man is not to be overbearing with his headship. Rather, here's a God-instituted head of the home who is using that to serve with all his might, to labour with all his might, no matter the cost to himself, for the good of his wife, for the good of the family, and extending it out as believers. Going from verse 2 again, we're each one doing this, labouring for each other, giving of our all, one for the other. Now here's the challenge is for a husband, is that our attitude in marriage? Because I think far too often we do fall short. Far too often we're not anywhere near as sacrificial as we ought to be. Far too often we're not bearing the cost that should be faced for the good of a wife and the family. There's another thing to mention here when you think of Christ as this great model of love, another characteristic, and that is that it is an undeserved love. It's undeserved. Now this point, it isn't directly on the surface in the text, but certainly it's implied in the whole picture that's before us. You think again of the love of Christ and how we read here that he gave himself for us, and why does he do it? Was he motivated out of something noble in us? Did he see some particularly wonderful beauty that he desired us? Well, not at all. Not at all. Romans 5 verse 6 tells us that when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8 of Romans 5 says that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 puts it even more bluntly, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now you think of Christ who purposefully comes to make the ultimate sacrifice, to pay the highest price at Calvary, who suffers the horror of the cross, and even if he was doing this for those who are friends, you could barely understand that. To pay such a high price purposefully, even for friends, you could barely understand that, even if we were a noble people. And yet he's not doing this for a beautiful people. He's doing it for an ungodly people. He's doing this for a people who are without strength, who are ungodly, who are sinners, who are even enemies of himself. We don't deserve this favour. We don't even come close to deserving this favour. In fact, we deserve his rebuke, we deserve his disgust, his scorn, his wrath. But we receive his love. We receive this highest example of love, sacrificial love at its supreme end. What a marvel that is, that Christ should so love us when we deserve none of it. What a, again, thrilling thing it is to come in prayer and to pray in the name who loved us to such lengths, even when we were enemies. And what a thrilling thing, especially in light of the fact that the one who loved us when we were enemies, how much more even will he continue to undertake for us now that we're his people, that we've been brought in, that we've been cleansed and washed and are dear to his heart. We're reconciled to himself. But again, it tells us something very important about the obligation placed on a husband. Many problems in marriage come because of the feeling that the other person doesn't deserve our love or our labour. We thought of this previously when we looked at wives. What about the case where the husband isn't being overly loving? What about where he's just living for himself? Are you still to submit then, even when he doesn't deserve it? And the answer was yes. Well, likewise here, what about those cases where you have a wife and she's not really honouring you in that godly way? She's not really looking to support you in the slightest. She's not showing any sort of favour towards you. Are you still to love her then? Are you still to show this love then, even when she doesn't deserve it? Well, the answer is yes. We have the example in Christ. We didn't deserve his love, not in the slightest, but he loved us. And he loved us actively, with sacrifice, at cost. He loved us when we didn't deserve it. So it is here with husbands. Love. Love your wife, even in those days where she doesn't deserve it. What a good thing it is that Christ didn't wait for us to deserve his love when he gave it and set it upon us. Husbands then are called to be head in the marriage, but not as an overbearing lord, but rather to lead as Christ led his people, to lead as the servant of all. The headship of the husband is to be marked by this persistent, purposeful, absolute sacrificial giving for the sake of his wife. This describes a husband who's not sitting on the throne in his house, but rather it describes a husband who is stooping down like his great head and washing the feet. You think of Christ, the great head of the church, and he stoops down to wash the feet of his disciples. That's to be seen in the marriage, as the head of the home would stoop down to be the servant and would labour with all his might and for the good of his wife. Again, we stress what a high example is set before us, what a high demand. By God's grace, may husbands have the ability to, in some way, fulfil it. And remember, in doing so, we're modelling ourselves after Christ, but we're doing it in order to show forth Christ. Our marriages, as I started by saying, our marriages are to show forth the gospel. That's what the Christian home is meant to do. As we serve our wives, we're serving God here. We're showing forth the glory of God, his glorious gospel. We're mirroring the great dealings of Christ with his church. And that's, I suppose, you don't get to it until verse 32, but that's what it's saying. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is picturing, it's portraying, it's showing forth to all around the gospel. May God give us grace to show forth the character of our Saviour in our marriages. Now let me come quickly, I see my time is going fast, let me come quickly to the objective in this love. Verses 26 and 27 set forth the objective of Christ's love, and I suppose that serves as something of the pattern for husbands as well in relation to its goal. Now, in those verses, you read that Christ gave himself in order that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Why did Christ go to the cross? Why did he sacrifice so dearly? What was his objective? As he freely loved his people. Well, it was that he might sanctify and cleanse, and ultimately that he might present the church to himself with all glory and beauty. Now, I think here these words, it very much ties in with what we read earlier in Ezekiel 16. There in Ezekiel 16, just let me paraphrase it, the Lord finds this dirty, abandoned child lying hopelessly in the open field. It's left there to die. It's unwanted by its parents. It's pitied by none. Totally undesired. Covered in blood. And yet the Lord passes by this filthy child just lying there in the dust. And the Lord gives the quickening command. Live. Live. He takes this filthy child to himself. He causes it to grow and flourish so that it becomes beautiful. The Lord takes this beautiful one to himself and he makes it his bride. And to do so, he washes it with water. He washes away all the blood. He anoints it with oil. He gives the best clothing, the finest ornaments. He puts bracelets on the hands and jewels on the forehead, earrings in the ears, crown on the head. He decks his bride with gold and silver. He gives the best foods, honey, oil, fine flour. Until, as verse 14 describes, the renown of his bride's beauty goes forth throughout the world. Now, I said it just as we were starting to read that passage earlier. Sadly, the portion in Ezekiel, it has to go on with a word of judgment. It's a word of judgment about the unfaithfulness of Judah after all that the Lord had done for them. But we could very well take this language, I think, and legitimately apply it to the Lord's church. Has he not done all of this for us? Were we not like that little filthy child lying hopelessly in the open field? Were we not far from God with nothing desirable in us, just left there abandoned to die? And the Lord came to us and he lifted us up, he washed us, he cleansed us, he beautified us, he took us to himself. And that's what's being said here in Ephesians 5. Christ went to the cross that he might sanctify. Now that word sanctify, the idea I think here is of setting apart for God. Sometimes we use sanctify in the sense of ongoing sanctification, ongoing cleansing from sin, turning us from sin more and more. It also has the basic meaning of being set apart for God. I think that's what's meant here. The same as how it's used in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Believers are described as they that are sanctified. Past tense. In Christ Jesus. And that's the way it's used here. Christ died to sanctify us. That is to once and for all separate us off to be his, to be the Lord's people. He died in order to claim the church as his own holy people, to set it apart for himself. He gave of himself to devote the church to himself in an exclusive and a permanent relationship. Closely linked to it then is the idea of Christ washing his church, cleansing it, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word. Now, I don't personally take it that it's talking about ongoing sanctification, although certainly the Lord is at work to do that. Gradually, he's dealing with the sins in our lives. If you're a believer, you ought to be knowing growth in grace more and more. You're growing in godliness. That should be the case. But I don't think that's what it's talking about here so much. I certainly don't think it's talking about literal water baptism either, although even some good commentators do take it that way. It's describing the fact that by that one sacrifice for sin forever, Christ has washed away all the guilt, all the shame of those who are his. He died to produce this cleansing so that all the hindrances to fellowship with God, all the filth that kept you apart from God, from Christ, all the hindrances are removed. They're washed away by his blood. Put away by his shed blood. And it's done by the word. That is, by the word of the gospel. The gospel comes to us. It is the power of God unto salvation. We hear the word. We hear the promise of God of salvation. And the Lord turns us to Christ for this cleansing as the word comes to us. And it's all done so that the church might be made pure by this spiritual cleansing, the washing of water, which Christ has given himself for. He's died to do this, to purify us, and to take us to himself. It's all bringing about the result that this cleansed, this purified church, with all guilt and shame removed, washed clean, is able to be presented to Christ as a glorious church. You look at it there, verse 27. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I think the picture you have there is something like what we would see on a wedding day. You know, the bride walks down the aisle and she's perhaps dressed in spotless white. Usually the hair is in perfect position and maybe the skin blemishes are covered over. She just looks the image of beauty. And I suppose that's the picture, only all the more so. Because Christ has beautified. Christ has put his beauty upon his bride. He's died that his bride might be beautiful. Here's the bride ultimately presented to himself. That word present to himself. It has the idea of standing beside. That's the basic meaning, standing beside. You've got this idea of Christ giving of himself, sacrificing himself, that he might take this bride, cleanse it, cleanse the church, cleanse her, and bring her to stand at his side. Bring her to stand in his care. As it were, there on the wedding day, all shame removed, all filthiness gone, and the church then standing beside its Lord as his glorious bride, without the slightest blemish, not even a wrinkle, not even a little spot, but pure, holy, without blame. You know, those last words, holy and without blame, we came across those right at the beginning of this book. And Paul was blessing God there who hath chosen us in Christ, chapter 1, verse 4. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Blemish, you can read that word too. It's the same word as we have here. Holy and without blame before him in love. And throughout Ephesians we've seen something of how that's accomplished for this chosen people. God rescues filthy babes from the open field by the work of Christ. When he sacrificed and gave of himself with that full purpose of heart to love the undeserving, he has taken this chosen people from out of our filth and he's fulfilled this. It is that ultimately we are presented holy and without blame. What a thing it'll be when we stand as the people of Christ, holy and without blame, beside our Saviour. What a wonderful thing that will be. Today we see so many wrinkles, spots, blemishes, corruptions. As I think it was John Stott put it, the church on earth is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised and rejected. But praise God, by the death of Christ, by the word of the gospel applying all his merit to us, the day will come when we stand in beauty beside our Lord. All because he gave himself for us. Now let me finish by applying it to husbands a final time. Now this emphasizes something to us about our purpose in serving our wives, in loving our wives in this fashion. And it is that ultimately our chief concern is the spiritual well-being of our spouse. That's the chief concern. Now, husbands are to love their wives, even meeting the practical need too, as much as God enables. But this sacrificial giving, just as it is the case with Christ, it is that the spiritual need would be met. Husbands are meant to give of themselves to help their wife walk with God, to help their wife be pure and holy, to help their wife more and more love Christ. Husbands are to give themselves to bless their wife in their own soul. We can reverse it as well. That's part of a wife's submission to her husband, supporting him in walking with Christ and going on with the Saviour. But the picture before us, it's very different from a tyrant ruling the home with a rod of iron. May God give grace to husbands to honour him in the role and responsibility that he's given. May he thrill our hearts as his wider church, even with our eyes upon that day when, by God's grace alone, we will stand spotless, unblemished, in the presence of our Saviour. Amen.